Romans chapter 11. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we are at this particular place. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, and I'm going to continue to read all the way through to verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and open up our hearts to it. We pray that you would see what it is you have for us and that we would respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is continuing here this discussion in regards to the question that he raises in verse 11. Has Israel stumbled in order that they might fall? If you recall, it's the second question that he asked in chapter 11. The first question he asked is, I ask then, has God rejected this people? And that's in verse 1, and he says, by no means. And then in verse 11, he says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And again, he answers the question, by no means. But he's expounding on this answer that he's given. And the question really settles around this idea. Has God rejected his people, the nation of Israel in particular, has he rejected them in a final way? Is this the end of the nation? Can we sort of write them off the scene of God's redemptive history and just kind of forget about them? And Paul's point here is, not at all. There is a hardening that has taken place. They have rejected the gospel, but there is a stumbling. But he says that this stumbling is not permanent. It's temporary. And this stumbling has led to some temporary benefits, as we looked at last week. Mainly these three things. It has led to the salvation of the Gentiles, first of all. Secondly, it has led to the jealousy of Israel, Israel now longing for a relationship with its God. And thirdly, it will lead, or does lead, to the anticipation of a future blessing when the fullness, whatever that is, when the fullness of the Gentile, when the fullness of the nation of Israel is completed, or their full inclusion, as he talks about rather in verse 12. All right, so here this week, we're beginning with verse 16, where he's continuing this discussion. And he begins it with this verse about how if the dough is offered, his first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I'm going to call that this morning the introduction, verse 16. And we're going to look at the introduction here a little bit, and then we're going to look at... secondly, we're going to look at the danger, or rather the warning against arrogance and pride. That'll be the second point. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the call to consider the kindness and severity of God. So that'll be the third point this morning. And you'll see how they relate together, hopefully. All right, verse 16. What is Paul talking about here when he talks about if the... In verse 16, when he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so the branches are holy. Now, actually, this is one of those, this verse is actually a little bit complicated, and Bible scholars are kind of all over the map in terms of how they interpret this verse. And some people will put it with the verses that we read last week, as you can see in the ESV, it's actually paragraphed with the section that we read last week. Other people will put it with the section that we read this week as an introduction to the section. And that's kind of the way I'm treating it this morning. But what's he talking about here? Well, what Paul does is he quotes from Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21, which are basically an account of what the nation of Israel is supposed to do when they get to the promised land, when they harvest their crops, or when they bring in from the field the first fruits of the harvest. Let me just read you some of these verses. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I will bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present as a loaf, a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. And some of the first fruit of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout all generations. So basically, when they harvested their crops, they were to bring this first fruit in, whatever it was, the crops that they were harvesting, and they were presented to the Lord. And Paul kind of picks up on this idea of first fruits. And he says, if the first fruits offered are holy, then the whole lump is holy. The whole dough is holy. If the fruit is holy, then the whole tree is holy. The first branches are holy, then the whole tree is holy. Now, what's he talking about here? Who are the lump? Who are the branches? Who are the first fruits? Well, it seems pretty clear, pretty much as much discussion as there is about this verse, it seems pretty clear that the lump and the branches are the nation of Israel. Now, the reason I say that is because we read down in verses 17 and 18, he's talking about some of the branches were broken off, and you're a wild olive shoot, and do not be arrogant towards the branches who were broken off. Well, it's pretty clear in those verses that the branches broken off are the nation of Israel. That's, everybody agrees on that, that the lump and the branches relate to the nation as a whole. All right, so the question is, then who are the first fruits? And there's all kinds of interpretation all over the map. Some people say that the first fruits Paul's referring to are the patriarchs, after they were the first ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the first ones to come to faith in God and Yahweh. They were the first ones to encounter the covenantal God in this way, and so the patriarchs are considered the first fruits. And there's good reason for that, because if you look at verse 28, as regards to the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Who are the forefathers? The forefathers are the patriarchs. So a lot of people say that's what Paul means when he talks about the first fruits. Other people say, no, the first fruits are really Adam. Or other people say that the first fruits are Christ. Or even there's a whole group of people now who say the first fruits relate to the Jewish remnant that Paul was talking about in the verses earlier in chapter 11. Well, it's hard to know. It's hard to say. I tend to lean towards the fact that he's talking about the patriarchs simply because that's what comes up in verse 28. So we'll just assume that for simplicity this morning that Paul is saying that the first fruits, if the first fruits are holy, that is, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are holy, then it makes the whole lump holy, or the whole tree holy. All right, now what does he mean? Here's the next question. What does he mean by holy? What does it mean to be holy? Now, typically, we use the word holy in the sense of purity, or in the sense of sinlessness. And that is true. That is part of what it is implied in holiness. But there's a whole nother different aspect of holiness that doesn't relate so much to sinlessness or morality as much as it relates to being set apart for a divine purpose. For example, in the Old Testament, you wanted to build a pot. The pot was going to be used in the temple for the worship of God. It was going to be used to wash priest hands or something like that, all right? That pot would need to be made holy. It would need to be sanctified. And thus, it would be set apart for the service of God because it was used uniquely in God's service, all right? The pot was holy. You made it, you consecrated it, you sanctified it, you presented it before the Lord, and it resulted holy. It didn't have anything to do with morality necessarily. It just had to do with being set apart as unique and special to God. And that's the sense in which Paul's using the word holy here. He's using the word as the nation of Israel is set apart and unique to God. It's God's special people. He has a special relationship with them. They are unique to him. They're special to him. They're wholly set apart in that way. And thus, I think all the point that is being made here is actually fairly simple. He's simply saying that the nation of Israel is a special nation. It's a special group of people. They are special to God. And how can you tell that? Look back at how the nation started. And you can tell from the very beginning of that start in the book of Genesis when God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can tell that this is a special people belonging to God. So he's sort of setting up the stage here because he's going to talk to the Gentiles. And he's going to tell the, and before he talks to the Gentiles, he wants to remind them, yeah, these people have rejected their Messiah. And yes, there are problems that, you know, they're faithless. They're trusting in works. There's all kinds of problems with these people. But don't forget, they're a special people to God. They're a special people to God. And I think that's all he's saying in verse 16. Now, what he's going to say for the rest of the section in verses 17 to 24, he's going to talk about the olive tree, and he's going to talk about how you graft branches into an olive tree and how you can graft branches out. And he's going to talk about how the olive tree represents the nation of Israel, and it grew up, and yet God cut some of those branches out, and he took branches from another tree and grafted them back in. Now, if you're into horticulture or if you're into grafting, you know that Paul's metaphor here is not the purest of metaphors. Typically, Paul, for example, talks about grafting a wild olive shoot into a cultivated tree, which I don't know that you would ever do. Usually, it's just the opposite. You graft a cultivated tree into a wild stump because the stump has developed better roots. But Paul isn't focusing on horticultural particularities here. He's just trying to simply make a point that you as Gentiles have been grafted into this tree. And then he's going to take that and he's saying, now be careful, because if you were grafted in and the other group was grafted out or taken out, you could be just as easily grafted out and the other group grafted in. So he's going to give that and set that as a warning. His point here, though, the bigger point of all of this is this. We all belong to the same tree. We all come from the same root. We're all connected. Now, we got to the tree in different ways. Some of us were grafted in. Some of us, we were natural branches from the tree. But his point is, there's one tree. We all belong to the same tree. There's some theologies out there that try to put a focus on the nation of Israel in this way. They say, well, God has a plan for the nation of Israel over here, and he's got a plan for the church over here. And they treat it as two separate tracks in which God's redemptive history is running on. But I think Romans 11 stands in stark contrast to that understanding, because Romans 11 says there aren't two trees, there's one tree. And there's branches that have been grafted in, and there's branches that have been cut off. But there's only one tree. There's only one church. There's only one plan for God's people. And the question is, are you a part of that plan? Are you a part of that group? So that's what he's going to talk about in verses 17 and 18. So his point in verse 16 is that Israel is special. His point in verses 17 and on is that we are all part of the same tree. So consider that, you Gentiles. Consider the special nation of Israel, and consider the fact that you too are a part of the same tree that they're a part of. Now, here's the second point I want to make this morning, and that is that Paul gives a warning against arrogance and pride, particularly to the Gentiles. In verses 18, you see this: do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Verse 20, he says it this way. It is true they were broken off at unbelief because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. What's he cautioning against here? He's cautioning against pride and arrogance. Because Gentiles may have a tendency to say, after being part of the covenant family of God for a period of time, they may begin to say, well, you know, God has showed us special favor. You know, God must really like us, because look what he did. He rejected his people. You know, and look at how foolish they were, and look at how sinful they were, and look at how blind they were to the true God. Look at how much they embraced idolatry. Boy, those people, they don't really have it together. Did you ever read the Bible and have that attitude? You know, I hear a lot of people, they read the New Testament, and you look at the disciples, and you hear this in preaching sometimes, you say, look at those stupid disciples. You know, they didn't know what they were doing. Where they look at the nation of Israel and they say, look at those crazy people. You know, they saw the fire and the smoke on Mount Sinai, and then what are they doing the next minute? They're building a golden calf. All those people, they're full of themselves. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. They're crazy people. And Paul's saying, be careful. Be careful, because it could be you too. Be careful. Be careful against pride and against arrogance. Because if that happened to them, it could just as easily happen to you. Just like Israel, the Gentiles could be cut off. In fact, that's what he says in verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You could become just like them. And just as easily, God could graft them back in. That's what he says in verses 23 and 24. If they do not continue in unbelief, guess what? God's going to graft them back in. He has the power to do that. And he can graft you out just as easily. So the warning is the warning against pride and arrogance. Now, here's where the theological problems begin to rear their heads. Because if you look at verse 22, he says it this way, note the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, and here's the problem, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, what is he saying there? When he gives that warning, what is he saying there? Provided you continue in his kindness, or otherwise you too will be cut off. Because what this seems to do is fly in the face of everything Paul has said up until this point. If you recall, way back in Romans chapter 8, he was talking about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There was neither height nor depth, there's neither power nor principality. And he goes on and on. He lists all these things, and he says there's nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God. And yet here he is saying, now remember, take caution, be careful, because you too may be cut off if you don't continue in his kindness. What does he mean by all of that? Is he saying that there isn't such a thing as a security of the believer? Is he saying that it is possible that we need to work in order to be saved or something like that? Well, there's a couple of things to understand about this text. First of all, what is the reason that Israel was cut off? The reason Israel was cut off was because of unbelief. Look up back into verse 20. That is true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. In other words, Israel wasn't broken off because, well, they were terrible sinners, or they did this bad thing, or they did that bad. They were broken off because they failed to trust in God. Because they failed to believe in God. Because they failed to believe in their Messiah. That's why they're broken off. So it isn't about their works necessarily that he's focused on here. He's really focused on their faith. He's really focused on unbelief. He said, look, they didn't put their faith in God. And as a result of that, God cut them off. So the focus here is not on works righteousness, clearly. The focus is on faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he did what he said he did? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that he atoned for our sins? Do you believe that he was indeed the Son of God sent to die for us? And the Jews didn't believe that. And because of that, then God cuts them off. So that's the first thing to understand. But the other thing to understand is this, and I like the way Tim Keller puts it in his short little commentary on this section. He says, the point that Paul is making here is that faith is not presumption. Faith is not presumption. Israel presumed, you see, here's the point Keller's making. Israel presumed that they were okay because they had the law, they had the covenants, they had the patriarchs, they had this history, there was this experience in their past, and all of these things. And so the presumption was that made them okay because of all of these things that had happened to them, because of all of their experiences, that was okay. But you see, that wasn't faith. That was presumption. That wasn't living by faith. That wasn't trusting in God. That was trusting in your experiences. That was trusting in the past. That was trusting in something else. They failed to trust in God. They failed to turn, and as a result, they turned to other idols. They failed to embrace God as the Messiah. That was a lack of faith. But they presumed that they were okay because they had all this good stuff in their history. There is a difference between faith and presumption. There's a difference between assurance and being arrogant. I had a friend one time who, I think he bought this car brand new. And he had a great deal of faith that this car was going to take him wherever it is he wanted to go. And indeed it did. He got in it every day. He drove it for his work. He put gas in it when he needed to put gas in it. And every day he drove this car. But you know what? There was an arrogance about him, because he presumed that he didn't need to do anything else but drive it and fill it with gas. So he never checked the tires, he never had maintenance done on the car, he never did anything. In fact, he never even changed the oil in his car. In fact, he never even checked the oil in the car the whole time he had this car. Well, guess what happened? One day, literally, the car caught on fire, and that was the end of the car. Now, he had a great deal of faith that the car was going to take him, but he had a great deal of arrogance because he assumed that there was nothing he had to do about that, right? He assumed that a car always runs. You never have to add oil. You never have to check the oil. You never have to check the antifreeze. You never have to rotate the tires. You never have to do. He assumed all of that. And as a result of that, his whole thing blew up. Now, you see, that was the nation of Israel. They assumed, because they had all these experiences, that they were okay. And the truth is, this is lots of people in the church today, to be honest with you. They assume because way back in 1979, you know, I said the sinner's prayer when I was at camp, and therefore that's all I need in terms of faith to save me, and I'm okay. They assume because back in 1984, I understood the gospel for the very first time. And now if you ask me the questions, I can give you the exact answers you want to hear. I can check off all of the boxes. And they assume because they have a head knowledge of what the gospel says. But that's presumption, not faith. Faith is not an event that happens to you. Faith is a daily walk with God. And what Paul is saying here is, don't presume just because you've had these experiences. Don't presume because you've seen the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. Don't presume because you heard the voice of God back in 1954 that everything is okay. He says, don't presume upon his kindness. Faith is something that needs to be lived each and every day of your life, not simply back in the past. In fact, that's what he's saying. He said, if you continue in his kindness, the his is God. If you continue to walk in the grace of God, if you continue to walk in the kindness of God, if you continue to walk in the mercy of God, if you continue to get up every day and say, today is the day I'm going to put my faith and trust in Christ, and I'm going to look to him for my salvation. I'm going to look to him for my hope. I'm going to look to him for my life. If you continue in that way, then you will be saved. But what happens if you don't continue in that way? What happens if you just assume that that one thing that happened to you is all that you need in order to live out the Christian life? Then you are presumptuous. Then you can have no assurance of salvation. In fact, you may even get to as far as the point as what 1 John says, where John says, they went out among us, which proves that they never really belonged to us anyway. In other words, there were people who came into the church, they joined the church, they made a profession of faith, but over a short period of time, then they left the church, and not only did they leave that church, they left any church, and they no longer had a relationship with God, they no longer had a relationship with Christ, and John says they were never really ours to begin with. They put on a show, but they never really had the substance of faith. And I think that's all Paul's saying here, is that don't be presumptuous. Don't think living by faith means you live on some experience that you had in the past, or you live on something and some vision that you had way back. Faith is a daily exercise in which we daily walk through faith and repentance with God's. Faith says Christ will save me from my sins, but you see, presumption says, but I don't need to follow him, I don't need to love him, I don't need to trust him with my life. And that's the problem that the nation of Israel had, and I fear it's the problem many in the church have as well. So Paul says, be careful, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. Consider their situation, consider your situation. And here's the third point this morning. He comes to a solution. He sort of says, what is the solution to this pride and arrogance? And the solution is very simply this. In verse 22, to consider the kindness and severity of God. Now, my ESV says, note the kindness and the severity of God. But some translations translate that word note as consider. And I like consider a lot better, because when I think of a note, I think of a little, you know, one-line thing that I write myself and then I forget about. But when I think of, but that's not what the word means. The word means to actually think about or to meditate on or to consider deeply or dwell deeply. And so Paul is saying that the solution to pride and arrogance, the solution to complacency, the solution to presumption is to consider the kindness and the severity of God. Now, what is the kindness of God? Well, the kindness of God is very simply the grace of God. It's very simply the thing we don't deserve. And what does Paul say about us in Romans 9, verse 30? He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that did not lead to righteousness, did not succeed in it. And so Paul says, consider this. Consider the kindness of God. Here you were, a Gentile. You didn't want anything to do with God. You didn't even know who God was. You couldn't even tell anybody what righteousness was. You had no idea because you didn't have a law. You didn't know who God was. You didn't know who righteousness was. You didn't know how to get to heaven. You didn't know how to have a relationship with God. You had absolutely none of that. And what happens? God comes along and shows you his son, or gives you his son. And he shows you through his Holy Spirit who that son is. And he reveals himself to you, and he gives you the gospel, and you receive it by grace and through faith. And what is? And now you have a relationship with God. Consider how kind God is. That you who didn't deserve it, who didn't earn it, who didn't even want it, now you have it. Boy, that's kindness. When somebody gives you something that you didn't even want, you didn't even know you needed it. But that's the kindness, that's the mercy, that's the grace of God. In Titus, rather, chapter 3, Paul outlines this, I think, very well. In Titus 3, verse 3 to verse 7, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, in whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior. What were we before? We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to the passions and pleasures of this world, we were passing our days in malice and envy, we were hated by others, and we hated others back. And if that doesn't describe the world, I don't know what doesn't, but here's what he says, but the kindness, the loving kindness and the goodness of God our Savior appeared. And then all of a sudden, by his mercy, we've been cleansed, we've been regenerated, we've been renewed, and we're no longer those kinds of people. That is the kindness of God, to give his love and mercy and forgiveness to people who absolutely, positively do not deserve it, who didn't even want it, who didn't even know it existed. That's the kindness of God. But he says, consider the kindness and the severity of God. Now, we learned about the severity of God way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul was talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we talked about how God is a holy God, and God is a God who is a God of wrath. And this is, of course, the thing that most of us don't like to deal with or even like to think about. But look up in a concordance one day how many times the word God and wrath appear in the same verse, and you will be amazed. You can look up how many times God and love appears in the same verse. There's lots of those verses, but there are equally lots of verses where God and wrath appear in the same verse. And then there's a whole bunch of verses that talk about the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've heard lots of people say, well, you know, that fear doesn't mean to be afraid. And it doesn't mean to be scared of God. It doesn't mean you have to take God all that seriously. And I'm like, really? It doesn't mean that at all? Do you know what happens when God appears before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? By the way, you know what Jacob's name for his father Isaac, for God was? Jacob's name for God was the fear of Isaac. My father knew God. The fear of Isaac, that's my God. Do you know what happened when God appears before Moses and when God appears before David and when God appears before Samuel and when God appears before Isaiah and when God appears before Daniel and when God appears before Job? All righteous men, by the way. You know what happens in every one of those instances? Let me tell you what happens. They are afraid. They are scared to death. And most of them are down on their hands and knees on their face to the ground, because God is a holy God. God is a severe God. God is a righteous God. There's a reason why the writer of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire, because God is serious and holy and pure and severe. And God is just as severe and righteous as he is merciful and gracious. You say, well, God is a God of great love. He is. He's a God of incredible love. And as incredible as God's love is, that is, his severity and his holiness and his righteousness is equally incredible. We lost this understanding. We talk about God as the, you know, how many people talk about God as the man upstairs or God is my best friend? And I'm not saying that, necessarily we're meaning to impugn the seriousness of God. But anytime we take God out of heaven and we put him on our level, we begin to miss the point of God's severity. No longer is God the God of the universe who judges sin and righteousness, and no longer is God who is utterly holy. He just becomes one of us. And there is a problem with that. And the problem is, Paul says, you're going to be filled with pride and you're going to be filled with arrogance if you don't treat God as a severe God, as a just God, as a holy God. And all you have to do is look at how severe God was with his people. In fact, this is what Paul says. Consider his severity toward those who have fallen. Here is the nation of Israel that God groomed, he molded them, he shaped them, he called them to himself, he rescued them from Egypt, he gave them the promised land, he sustained them in the wilderness, he gave them prophets, he gave them kings, he gave them priests, he gave them the worship, he gave them the tabernacle. You can go on and on. This was a people that was close to God, who was near and dear to God's own heart, and yet what happens to them? He rejects them. He cuts them off. Why? Because they don't have faith. That's severe. You know, when you cut off your enemy, that's one thing. But when you cut off your son or your daughter, that's severe. And that's what Paul says. Remember the severity of God. Now, here's the issue with this. Both of these things need to be considered. You can't say God is all loving and he's not severe. And you can't say, by the way, that God is serious and severe and he's not loving. If you camp too much on either one of those pillars, you're going to have an improper attitude of God, and you will not be able to have a relationship with God. If you think God is so severe that he's judging you every single minute, every single second, and you can't do anything right, and boy, God's beating me over the head with a stick every day, then you've missed the love of God. If you think, is God such a loving God that he would never judge me, that he would never call into question my sin, that never, he would never hold me accountable, then you can't have a proper relationship with God. That's not who God is. God is both loving and just. God is both kind and severe, you see. And he is both of those things together. And if you miss one and not the other, you don't yet know who God is, and you can't yet have a relationship with him. Remember what happens in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy begins to find out who Aslan is. You know, Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, who's the lion. And Lucy, real startled that Aslan is a lion, she said, oh, she said, I thought he would be a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? He isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And you see, Aslan, he is to be feared because he's a lion. But the fact that he's a good lion all of a sudden puts everything into balance. Now he's a fearful lion that you can approach. And he's a good lion. But he's a lion that is powerful, that is strong, that is mighty, and can rescue you. You know where we see the kindness and the severity of God most in all the Bible? We see it on the cross. How severe is God's judgment in that he would put his son through what he put Jesus through? How severe must be God's view of sin in order that Jesus would die the kind of death? You know, there's lots of kinds of death that you can die. You know, you could drink poison and die. You know, you can have some quick assassination thing where you die. Somebody could stab you with a dagger in the heart and you die pretty quick. But Jesus died the agony of a cross. Why does God pick the most agonizing form of death ever devised by humanity in order to punish his son? Because that's how severe God is towards sin. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious sin is to God. You see the severity of God, and you see the justice of God, but you also see the love of God, don't you? Because why does he put Jesus there? He puts him there for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Severe, and yet gracious, kind, merciful. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:26 that God is both the just and the justifier. In order for God to save you, here's what's really interesting. God cannot save you if he's all loving and not severe. Do you realize that? If he is all loving and not just, when I say severe, I'll refer to his justice. If God is all loving and not just, he cannot be your savior. You know why? Because if you violate the law, I don't care how loving the judge is, I don't care how loving the prosecuting attorney is, I don't care how loving your mother and father are, if you violated the law, the only way to deal with the violation of the law is if justice happens. Love doesn't solve your problem if you violated the law. Justice solves your problem. And so if God is all love, he can't save you from justice simply by being loving. On the other hand, if God is all just and not loving, he can't save you either. You know why? Because he doesn't want to, for one thing. But for the other thing, he doesn't need to, because for justice to be satisfied, justice has to be done. And that has nothing to do with love. So God could care less. Indeed, he doesn't need to save you if that's the case. If God is all about justice and righteousness, only thing he's concerned about is justice and righteousness is accomplished. But because God is both loving and just, he is concerned that both things be accomplished. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Both things were accomplished. God's justice was satisfied, and God expressed his love in the most powerful way that love has ever been expressed. And here's what Paul says. You want to stop being so proud and arrogant and presumptuous about your faith. You begin to live each day with this consideration. That God is both kind and severe. That is the God who saves us. And Paul says that is the solution to the problem of pride and arrogance of our hearts. You think you're better off than those Israelites? You think you got your act together? You think you know better than the disciples knew when they were in the boat questioning Jesus? You think you know better than the Israelites knew when they were on Mount Sinai and they build the golden calf? Consider this. Consider the kindness and the severity of God. God has been extremely kind and gracious to you. But God is also just, and he doesn't put up with faithlessness forever. Turn to him each and every day. Trust in him each and every day. And then you will endure to the end. Let's pray. Father, may this be our cry today, that we would consider the kindness and severity of God. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you are both kind and just, that you are both loving and righteous. And we thank you that both of those things have been accomplished on the cross. And we thank you that both of those things are being worked out each and every day of our lives. Lord, never help us never to rest too much on your love, and help us never to encamp ourselves too much in your severity, but help us to see both of them together being the God that you are, so that we can serve you all of our days, so that we can live in your kindness and your mercy all of our days, and so that we can walk with you through all of eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.